Open in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I hadn't planned on doing this, so I didn't give you the overhead. It's not anybody else's fault but mine. I take full responsibility for not giving you the passage. But I'm going to have you turn to another passage as well, and it's in Luke chapter 8. So find two passages, Luke chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 3. Luke 8 and Hebrews 3. You know, it's an interesting thing. We love to be blessed by knowing about the grace of God. And almost anybody you talk to in this country will tell you that God is love, and that even if they don't love the Lord, they'll still tell you if there is a God, he's a God of love. They get that right out of the gospel, actually, 1 John chapter 4. And even people who have no idea about how to walk with the Lord, they know intuitively that God is love, and of course he is. And he demonstrates it through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Lord himself said many things that bothered people. When he brings encouragement to our faith, he brings it to us oftentimes in a bracing way. See, here's the deal. He didn't do church services. Do you ever think about that? That Jesus never actually did a church service? What he did was he called people to think the way he thinks. And on a regular basis, he came to them and he said, listen to me, what's the condition of your heart? Are you here listening to me for the right reasons? And so there are many passages that, well, basically, frankly, people don't read of what he said because they're not all warm and fuzzy. And even when one part is warm and fuzzy, the other part isn't. So we only read the warm and fuzzy part. Did you ever notice that? For instance, I read this morning Psalm 95. And so we're called to worship the Lord. And everybody stops Psalm 95 right at that part where the worship is, and nobody reads on through Psalm 95 where the warning is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like the people who didn't trust me back in the wilderness. And we're going, well, we don't want to hear that part. We just want to hear the part where it says worship the Lord and, you know, let's join. And both of them go together because when you come to God, you're coming to God. And you're coming to God in a fallen world, which means there's always an implicit warning about the condition of the heart and the condition of the world. There's always an implicit warning that the Lord is the only one to follow. So in Luke chapter 8, he gives a very famous parable, and I'm only going to read the portion, verse 9 of Luke 8. I'm only going to read the explanation of it. You know the parables, the parable of the sower, where he talks about the kingdom, the gospel, and the message of the gospel, which he calls the word of God. And usually in the New Testament, the term word of God refers to the gospel, by the way. Almost always, the phrase word of God refers to the gospel, the message of God to humanity. Verse 9 of Luke 8, and when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. See, this is the part nobody memorizes, this part. This isn't one of the little, you know, life verses. Nobody has this as a life verse. I don't think I've ever met a Christian with this as a life verse. But what he's saying is something very, very serious. What he's saying is, if people decide not to believe in me, I'm going to leave it that way. Now, immediately, we think, well, what does that mean? And, you know, I'm not going to go into a big theology lecture, and I don't care to debate it. I just want you to listen to what Jesus says and take it seriously, because he intended it to be taken seriously. And even beginning right now and all the way through the message this morning, I want you to say, okay, well then, where am I? You know, what's the state of my soul? What's the state of my heart? He says, they're going to hear it, but they're not going to understand it. They don't want it. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Remember, the sower casts the seed on the four different kinds of soil. The first soil is the hard one, it's the path, and so the seed sits on the surface of the life or the heart. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. In the Matthew version of this, it shows a hard heart on which the seed sits, like it's sitting on asphalt, and it just sits there for a long time, and a bird comes along and picks it up, and that's the picture he looks at. That's the picture he's using. It doesn't penetrate. So that they may not believe and be saved. Verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Now, it's rocky soil is the idea, but it's mostly rocks. When they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Now, I want you to bear that in mind, because this takes us directly to Hebrews, as you're going to see. And as for that which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Choked, it's interesting, choked by the stuff we actually pray for all the time. Lord, give me more of that. Oh, okay, you want to choke? Some of you are thinking right now, you know, this was the wrong Sunday to bring visitors. But believe me, there is good news here. It's just that it's serious. Look what he's saying. It's serious. You come to God, this isn't a joke. This isn't entertainment. There's a reality here, and he's talking about the condition of people's hearts. And so he says, some people are so hard-hearted that when they hear the gospel, it just sits on the surface until finally it gets taken away. They never do respond. Others look like they're responding. And then as soon as there's a test, as soon as there's a trial, boom, they're out of there. And then others, they actually start to sprout and grow in the Lord, but then the world think sets in, and it just chokes the life, and they really don't bear hardly any fruit. Now, the one he really is interested in, the one he's really after, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. Now, that means hearing the gospel, and they hold it fast, a phrase that's used also in Hebrews. They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In the Matthew passage, they bear fruit many times, manyfold. What Jesus is actually saying is people respond to the voice of God, they respond to the gospel of God in different ways, and what matters is the condition of the heart when the gospel seeks to penetrate. I have been a Christian for 50? Can that be? Yeah, you know, it's almost 50 years. And in ministry, for almost 40 years, and I can tell you from experience that what Jesus says here, don't try and analyze everything according to a systematic theological perspective. Instead, just look at the illustration, and I can tell you, when you look at people's lives in ministry over time, this is exactly how it turns out. This is exactly what it looks like. Without digging in and saying, well, what causes this and what causes that and how does salvation actually take hold and all that stuff, those are all systematic theological questions we can ask and there are good answers for them, but that's not what Jesus is about here. What he's saying to his friends, his disciples, is, listen, the power of the gospel is the power to change your life and make you live forever, but not everybody responds. And some people that appear to be responding don't last. They only appear to be responding. They don't last. And that brings us to Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews chapter 3, which is really where the writer of Hebrews brings a warning concerning that. The Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, as you know, and I repeat over and over, and I will all the way through the series, the Hebrew Christians that he was writing to had come to the Lord. They were probably in the second generation by this time. In other words, they'd been raising their kids in the Lord, but the Christian community in Rome, in the Roman world and in the Jewish world, was a small minority, even by this time. It was in the mid-60s of the first century before the temple was destroyed. And the pressure was starting to really build. Because at first, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that the people at first were like, hey, everybody, Everybody loved the Christians, and this was an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit was poured out on these people, and this was unity, and there was this love, and everything was fine. And then what happened is very, very interesting. Over a period of time, the first few years, it became clear, this is what became clear, that you cannot actually retain loyalty to Moses primarily as an Old Covenant believer and Jesus at the same time. You have to shift from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And once that became clear to the Jewish community, they began to persecute the Christians. And almost everybody was Jewish. I mean, racially, they were all Jewish. But there were a bunch of Jewish Christians who had been raised in trusting Moses, raised in trusting the Torah. And then once Jesus comes on the scene, he says, I want you to stop trusting whatever you trusted before. And you have to trust me. And you cannot keep equal weight on both. It's like if you're standing on a dock and on a boat. Have you ever done that? And the boat is released from the dock. If you don't take your foot off the dock and onto the boat, you have to make up your mind because you cannot. I actually tried to keep a boat from drifting away and was injured. You will be injured if you try to keep a boat from drifting away that way. You simply cannot put your full weight down on both Moses and Jesus. It has to be one or the other. And if you give your life to Jesus Christ, your full weight goes down on him, then he teaches you how to interpret Moses. You step off of the Old Covenant and onto the New Covenant. Well, when that became clear to the Jewish folk, then they had decided, many had decided not to trust the Lord. And so that's where huge persecution came up. And most of the persecution against the early Christians was from the Jewish community after those first few years. And the Jewish community actually influenced the Romans. And then the Romans, for their own reasons, because they had their own gods, they weren't Jewish, but they had their own gods. And Jesus said the same thing about all their gods. He said the same thing about all their gods. If it's true for the Old Covenant that God himself wrote, then for heaven's sake, literally for heaven's sake, it's true. It's even more true for every other humanized religion that there is and all the pagan religions of Rome, including emperor worship. So persecution set in because once they realize, once people realize I belong to Jesus and I really don't belong to any other philosophy or religion, even though I may know about them, I interact with them, but I don't trust them. I only trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sets you apart, and that creates stress, and that creates persecution. You lose your franchise in the world, and Jesus said that that's exactly what would happen. You lose your franchise in the world if you come to me. Well, that's what was happening to these Christians, and they were thinking now, I think maybe I'll go back to Judaism. Because it's the same God, really? Yahweh? It's the same, and maybe I can just step back into the Judaism because the temple was still there. Of course, that was going to change very shortly, but they didn't know that. They weren't sure of that. So, but the temple's still there. We can still kind of be legal and have a sense of belonging in our world. It really is terrible to not feel like you belong in the world in which you live. We just don't like the feeling of being expatriates. It makes us upset inside to not feel like we belong in the world in which we live. And they were thinking, well, we can go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews basically says, absolutely not. As Pastor Chris would say, false. And he says it regularly. When I say dumb things, he'll say, false. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. These people are thinking, we want to go back there. And he says, false. And the reason that it was false thinking is because they had lost track of who Jesus is. And whenever you begin to get your focus off of who Jesus really is, the more you look at him and the more you pay attention to who he is, the more he fills the screen. You realize, well, if that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then look, well, and you realize, well, then the only thing that really matters is who he is. And that's exactly correct. That is exactly correct. And so what happens is when people start to drift, the problem is not simply the drifting. The problem is that they have lost their focus on Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is a sustained meditation on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A sustained meditation and a very deep meditation on the person and the work of Christ and the nature of what real faith is. And so there's an examination of the heart that takes place. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he makes this massive statement about who Jesus is in those first four verses, and then he explains how much better he is than the angels. And in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And you see the beginning of the five warnings that are in here. Why? Because there's no life outside of Christ. And he carries that warning down and explains more about it. We won't go through all chapter 2 again, but it's an amazing promise he makes in there. And the meditation on who Jesus is, the ultimate human being who inherits the entire created order as a human being and fulfills everything God had planned for all of humanity in one man, and then gives that to us so we don't have to be afraid of dying. Oh, I want to re-preach the whole thing, but I won't. Then in chapter 3, he says, therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, that means God speaking from the invisible realm, which is very real. The invisible realm is real. It's called the heavenlies in the Bible. And it means he's speaking, you, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That means pay very close attention, meditate on him, think about him. Because if you do that, the more you do that, the less you will drift. The apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. He's not down on Moses. He doesn't want them to disrespect Moses. He just wants them to not put their weight down on the Torah to save them. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house, note this, as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, take note that the Bible is a storyline that has a beginning and has an ending. It's not just like Aesop's fables where you just read each little part of it and then get a moral out of it. It's a storyline of redemption. Notice that that's what's implied here. To be spoken later, that's what that means. Moses was the beginning of something, and then there was going to be something that would fulfill Moses, a greater Moses, and so on. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So you have a difference between a servant and the actual owner of the home, the son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So what he's saying here in these first six verses, a little review from last week, is that Moses is impressive, but Jesus is transcendent. And Moses was incredibly impressive. He was a miracle worker. He spoke directly for God. He's the archetypical prophet, the first person to bring God's word literally into people's lives. Mentioned this last week. I mean, in the Old Testament, there's nobody greater, really, than Moses. He's an amazing, amazing man. And yet Jesus is transcendent because Moses cannot save you. Moses will not save you. He'll bring God's word, but you have to listen to what God has to say, and it points to Jesus. He's the one that saves you. So that's why he says, so don't give up your joyful confidence and your hope in Christ. He ends in verse 6, holding fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now he builds on this, and he quotes from the second half of Psalm 95, which is why we opened with that this morning. Let's read on in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice that's a present tense, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, if you circle things in your Bible, circle the word says, well, Holy Spirit says and voice. And realize that what this author is saying is that when you open the book, you open the Bible, God's voice actually can come straight to you if you're listening. That's an amazing thing to say. And incidentally, when you compare what the Bible says with all other books that claim to be divine, and they don't all, by the way, not all sacred texts even claim to be divine, but this one certainly does, And it makes a very radical claim, and it's the kind of radical claim that Jesus himself made. If it's true, it's all true, and it relativizes every other message. If it's not true, then it's a lie, and you shouldn't mess with it at all. But there is no middle ground when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to trusting the Scripture. We'll get back to that, but there's no middle ground. You either trust it or you don't. Because it does claim. Notice, the Holy Spirit says right now, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. He's talking about the people that came out of Egypt, and God opened the sea, and these are the people who saw the plagues fall on Egypt. These are the people who were there in the very first Passover. These are the people who killed the lamb originally, the way God told them to, and then they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts, and then the following morning, when all the Egyptian firstborn were dead, they got up and their kids were still alive. These are the people who experienced the very first Passover. And then that exodus, out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And these are the people who heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai. A lot of people don't realize that at Mount Sinai, where the people were camped there after they all got out, imagine. I mean, I think I would have PTSD. After coming through everything they had gone through, they were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and they literally heard the voice of God. They saw the mountain shake. They were so scared, they said, Moses, you talk to us because it frightens us to hear God speak. That was the Lord's plan all along. He wanted to use a human, actually, and he continues to use humans to speak his word. But nevertheless, that's this generation. And yet, look at this. They hardened their hearts. They tested me in the wilderness. Where your fathers put me to the test, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry. I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. That's the second half of Psalm 95. So you have this beautiful psalm of worship that everybody stops in the middle with. And then there's this serious warning that if you don't listen to God, there's no place else to go. Which, if you think about it, makes perfect sense. But we just don't think about it deeply, so don't take it in. Now notice what he's saying. Why is the warning important? Well, because not everyone who followed Moses actually made it into the promised land. Let's read on, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and then he goes back to verse 8 of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice. He's emphasizing the word today and voice. And Psalm 95 was old by the time this was written, and it's even older now. And this author is saying you can still hear God's voice, and he's still saying the same thing. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he explains even more, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? People who had all these amazing... By the way, seeing miracles does not help you believe. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Some people say, well, I would believe in God if you'd show me a miracle. And you know what? Both of the major generations that saw most of the miracles, the institution of the Old Covenant, under Moses, there was a cluster of miracles that were done. And the institution of the New Covenant under Christ, a cluster of miracles. Moses' miracles were judgment miracles for the most part. Jesus' miracles were all healing miracles, almost entirely. I want you to consider the contrast between those two and remember this. Both of the generations that saw all those miracles turned away from God for the most part. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus said, this generation is worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he mean? The people who saw him do all this stuff. And they kept saying, we want to see more miracles, and we're not going to believe, we're not going to believe. Do not think, Christian friend, or non-Christian friend, if you're listening, don't think that if God just did one more dramatic miracle, suddenly you would be able to have faith. That is not the way it works. Isn't that weird? Which is why when we say, I need to see another miracle in order to bolster my faith, and the Lord doesn't give it, what we have to do is say, okay, Lord, you must know more about my mind and my heart than I know. And what we do at that point is we decide to take his word for it instead of actually seeing it with our sight. Oh, wait a minute. We live by faith and not by sight. So the opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is sight. And we keep saying, if I could just see one more thing physically, and the Lord says, it wouldn't help you. Go to my word, pray, and trust me. That's what actually will help your faith grow. So, do you know what I'm doing? I'm turning upside down the feeling that if we have an unanswered prayer, we should therefore not trust God anymore. I'm turning that upside down. I'm pointing out that these generations had plenty of action in front of them, and especially the Exodus generation turned away from God almost immediately. They're the ones who made the golden calf while Moses was on. I mean, that's like committing adultery at your wedding ceremony. I'm not kidding you. God was saying, you belong to me and I'm making a covenant with you. And Moses is up there and he's writing the covenant down. And then God says, go down there and tell those people to stop making the golden calf. I told them, don't make any images. They heard me say it. The first thing they're doing is making an image just because they can't hear me right now. So that generation, very, very hard-hearted. So why is this, what is he saying as he goes along? Verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So when you see, when you remember that generation, he said, you don't want to come in. I'll read the verse to you from Numbers here in just a moment. But he says, you don't want to follow me into the promised land? You would rather die in the desert? Okay, we can work that out. And that's exactly what they did do. And they left a trail of bodies for the next 38 years. In the desert. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, meaning the promised land, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, they flat didn't trust him. They flat didn't believe him. And they were unable to enter in. Notice what's being said here. He says, I want you to hold fast in verse 6. And then he gives an illustration from Psalm 95. And he says, because not everyone who followed Moses actually made it into the promised land. So pay attention, verses 12 to 19. So pay attention to your heart. And he says, take care, watch out. See that word in verse 12? Take care, different translations. Pay attention. It means really give it your full attention. Take care, encourage each other. That's the word parakaleo. It means to counsel one another in the right way. And then focus on Christ and what he has done. Verses 12 and 19, you say, well, where does that come from? Because he says, faith, we share in Christ. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 19. It says belief in verse 19, but that's the Greek word for faith. So what he's really saying is, you need to actually focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to his Christian friends, because to not do that is to do the exact same thing that the people in the Old Covenant did when they were in the desert. I want you to focus on Christ, not on what you're experiencing right now. See, the Lord said, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and all they could think about was the desert and how they were glad to get out of Egypt, and then after being out of Egypt and in the desert for a while, which was only supposed to be a couple of weeks, and then when they refused to go into the land, they ended up being in the desert a long time, and all they fixated on the desert instead of trusting God. So don't focus on what you're experiencing right now. And don't focus on Egypt, because that's what they wanted to do, go back. More on that in a minute. And don't focus on the giants in the land. Why? Because It's the long run that matters. That's what he's after here. Notice what he said. Not everyone that followed Moses actually made it into the promised land. So not everybody that got out of Egypt got into the promised land. And that's a warning to people who say, well, you know, maybe I'm a Christian because I go to church. And he's going, there was a big group of people who got out of Egypt, and a bunch of them died in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. Not everyone who followed Moses made it in the promised land, so pay attention to your heart, verses 12 to 19, because it is the long run that matters. That's in verse 14. What matters, this is a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. And a lot of young Christians are very energetic early on, and they sprint. And they don't say to themselves, you know what, this is a long run. I'm going to learn how to do this. I'm going to learn from the older believers. I'm going to learn from my mistakes, and I'm going to stay on the track. They don't do that. They blitz, and they look so good. Do you ever see a person who's sprinting on a marathon? They look great for two or three laps or for a couple of miles. And then you look for them, and they're not there anymore. Their body is laid waste in the wilderness. That's the deep warning that he's bringing out here. So, for the rest of our time, what I want to do is pay some attention to our hearts. I want to go back through the passage and bring out the symptoms of a bad heart condition. You know, your doctor will tell you what a heart attack symptom is. Many of you know what heart attack symptoms are. And if you have not had a heart attack, you can look it up. And they'll tell you, this is what a heart attack feels like. This is how to tell if you're having one. What I want to do is go back through here and check our heart condition. Because there are symptoms that you can actually identify. And I want to see if we've got any of them. No show of hands, though. Okay? So, and some of you are already thinking to yourself, are you going to try and scare me into holding on to Jesus? That's what you're thinking. Are you going to try and scare me into holding on to Jesus? Of course, bozo. Hang on to Jesus. I don't, you know, whatever it takes, because there is no life outside of Christ. I mean, honestly, I'd be a little snarky here just to get a little humor in it, but I'm telling you, if I could scare you into the kingdom, I certainly would do it. And if you don't think Jesus talked about judgment, if you don't understand that God says there is judgment outside of Christ, and there really is life in Christ, it really is that black and white. You really do need to understand that, yeah, there's a point at which we say, okay, wait a second here, Lord. Let all the dust settle. Would you please examine my heart? Would you please let me see where I stand with you? So that's what this is about. It's heart condition. And there are five symptoms of a bad heart condition, spiritually speaking, that are here. Here's the first one. Increasing deafness to the scriptures. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, one of the signs of a heart condition is that a bad heart condition among Christians is an increasing deafness to the scriptures. In other words, I don't want to hear the scriptures. I don't want to hear them taught. They don't mean anything to me anymore. That's a bad sign. If that's the case and you haven't been taken in the Word of God over a period of time, and yet you know in your heart you really are a Christian, because I could ask you, if we were doing this one-on-one, which you're thinking, I am never going to go to this guy for counsel, I can tell you. I know that's what you're thinking. But if we were one-on-one and I were to ask you that, a real Christian says, but I am a Christian, but you know what? I have gotten out of the Word. And it doesn't mean as much to me as it once did. And I haven't realized how hungry I am and how thirsty I am for the Word of God, because I've been taking in an enormous amount of other stuff and listening to an enormous amount of other information. Almost all of it, if it's coming from our culture, from the elite structures of our culture, almost all of it undermining my confidence in the actual voice of God. And it's been a long time. Maybe that's why I feel emaciated. Maybe that's why I feel dry spiritually. One of the signs of heart disease for Christians is an increasing deafness to the scriptures. Because he says that God is actually speaking, and he's speaking the gospel through the scriptures, which is why churches need to teach the Bible, It's why we need to read the Bible and listen for the voice of God. It's why when we do small groups, we need to help each other understand the Bible. It's why when we make mistakes about the Bible, we want other people to help correct them. We want to get it clear. He breathes fresh life into you through his word. Jesus said in John chapter 6, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh can't do it. That's basically what he's saying. It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh can't do it. The words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. And he said to the Pharisees, you do not have God's word abiding in you, meaning living inside of you. It's a mark of heart disease when you no longer want the word of God inside of you and you stop taking it in. But on the other hand, if you take in the gospel through the scriptures on a regular basis, it'll keep your heart soft. It will actually help you to continue growing, and it'll help you to keep that grip. Now, some of you are genuine, I assume most of you are genuine believers, and you're thinking to yourself, if you're a genuine believer at this moment in this message, you're thinking to yourself, okay, that resonates. I want to spend time in the Word. If you're thinking to yourself, this really makes me mad and I'm tired of having people tell me to read the Bible, that's a bad sign. Okay? I'm just saying. That's why we have chairs in here instead of pews, so that when people don't come back, we can just take some of the chairs out. Say, Pastor Rick, you're really being snarky today. Wow. Sometimes preachers have to say things people don't want to hear. But I'm not doing us, I'm not doing me any favors, I'm not doing you any favors if I don't tell you that the Word of God is serious and you really do have to pay attention to it. You're going to pay attention to something. It's either going to be the Word of man or the Word of God. It's a bad sign if you don't like the Scriptures. Second thing, an unwillingness to move forward under God's guidance. Now, for this, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 14, because really that's the background. Book of Numbers, Old Testament. Book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Yeah, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 14 is the background for Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 and Numbers chapter 14 are the background for the warning in Hebrews 3. So you really need to have a look at it. What had happened was that this is the generation I just described. They had been at Mount Sinai. They were crossing the desert. God's plan was for them to spend a couple of weeks crossing the desert and then come into the promised land from the south. And they stopped at a place, they camped at a place, Kadesh Barnea. And they stopped there. And then the Lord said, send some people in because I want you to see how great this land is that I'm going to give you. And so they sent in 12 spies to look at it. They went and they looked at it. You can read about it in chapter 13 of Numbers. They went in, they looked at it. They said, this is amazing. By the way, have you ever seen pictures of guys carrying grapes on a pole, two guys with a pole between them walking along, and this big, huge thing of grapes? It comes right out of this passage because it says the grapes were so big they had to carry it on a pole between two guys. The picture was a land that is profoundly fertile and wonderful. And God was saying to these people, look, I brought you out of Egypt. You saw everything I did to the Egyptians. I have given you manna every single day. You go out and collect stuff to eat in the desert off the ground and you can make something out of it, and I've kept you alive, I've given you water, I've given you my law, I've actually married you, I've made you my people, and I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to carry you into the promised land. This is going to be our home together. That's the picture here. And what happens is they send the spies in. When the spies come back, the spies say basically, yeah, it is beautiful, it's awesome, it's wonderful, but there are giants in the land, and we felt like grasshoppers by comparison to them. And if we go in there, they're just going to kill us. Completely forgetting God, just not trusting God at all. Now, the point here is a refusal to move forward in life when challenges occur, okay? A refusal to say, God wants me to move forward into this. Look at chapter 14. All the congregation raised a loud cry. This is after they said there's giants in the land. So chapter 14 of Numbers, all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. They are on the verge of going into the home, God picking up his bride, walking into the new house, and she's kicking and screaming and kicking at the door and saying, I'm not going. Guys, what do you do? Drop her on her bum right there. You don't want to go with me into the house I built for you? That's kind of what happens. So every time you read Numbers, you're going to think of that now, but that's kind of what's going on. They're grumbling. The people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we died in the land of Egypt. Would that we died in the wilderness. Would you rather die in the wilderness than face the challenge of the next thing God is calling us to? It is a very bad sign in the heart when you refuse to move forward into the next challenge that God has called you to. Because forward is the Christian direction. Forward into eternity, not backwards. It's a sign that the heart isn't trusting God when God says, you have to go forward, you have to go through this. I'm calling you into this. I'm here. I will take you through it. He says the same thing to Joshua. He says, you must lead these people forward. It's a bad sign when you refuse to go forward. You just sit right there and say, I'm stopping right here. I won't trust God anymore. Because of some bad thing that's happened, because I see giants in the land, whatever. So, why is the Lord bringing us, verse 3, into this land to fall by the sword? See, they're just assuming that forward is going to mean they're all going to fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become prey. That isn't what God said. He said, I'll be with you. It'll be dangerous, but not as dangerous as the desert is going to end up being. And certainly not as bad as Egypt. We live in a fallen age. There's risk in this world. But these people were projecting all their fear. Look what's all this going to go wrong. And God won't be with us. And God won't be better for us to go back to Egypt, they said. So they said to one another, look, let's elect a new president. One that will take us back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly. What an amazing scene. And the people of the congregation, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, these are the only two spies that said, this is a good land and we need to go forward. And they're the only two of this entire generation that actually went into the land. These two, Joshua and Caleb. They were among those who spied out the land. They tore their clothes and basically they said the same thing. You know, listen, don't rebel against the Lord. This is a good thing. God is with us. We got to move forward. He's brought us this far. He's not going to drop us. Come on, you guys. This is what they say to him. Verse 10, and then the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're going to kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. To all the people. So if God's glory hadn't blinded everybody at the moment, if he didn't literally save this few people who wanted to serve him from all the mass of people who didn't want to serve him, they would have killed him. And so what the Lord says next, well, you can read it in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? And in spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I know what I'll do. I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than. I'll start over with you. It's the second time he offers Moses this. And Moses intercedes, the great intercessor. He says, no, don't do that. It'll be a bad witness to the Canaanites. That just raises all kinds of questions. Does God use intercessors? Oh, yeah. Is Moses the great intercessor pointing to the great intercession of Christ? Oh, yeah. Don't destroy the people, Lord. Be patient. And the Lord was patient, but he said they won't go into the land. He didn't wipe them out, which is a sign of grace, and he kept giving them manna for the next 38 years. He kept giving them water when they needed it for the next 38 years, even though he says, I was very angry, but he didn't kill them. Moses intercedes. Go to verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned. because Moses interceded. I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, that is what will happen eventually, none of the men, full-grown men who crossed the Red Sea, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test, these, notice, 10 times. In 2 weeks, they challenged God 10 times. This was a bride kicking and screaming against her groom from the moment that he went and got her. 10 times they've not obeyed my voice. He says they're not going to get in. That one generation. I'll take the next generation. Their kids will get in. I'll take the next generation. I will not break my promise to Abraham. I will give his people the promised land. But this group isn't listening to me. Let's go back to Hebrews. Now, first thing, sign of heart condition, increasing deafness to the scriptures. Second sign of heart condition is a refusal to move forward in what the Lord has called us to. And I'm telling you, Christian friend, listen, your life will be filled with times when you will have to remember that God wants me to move forward whether I feel like it or not. God wants me to face this. I'm not going to pretend to be more victorious than I am, but I am not going to turn around. I'm not going to serve other gods. I'm not going to give up on the Lord. Whatever it takes, I'm going to go ahead and trust him. And I really don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to keep trusting him. Your life will have a bunch of those in it. You better decide ahead of time that you're really going to trust him, because an unwillingness to move forward with him is a sign of a heart condition that will eventually become apostasy. It'll become apostasy. Third thing, growing resistance to spiritual counsel. See, you're in Hebrews 3, in verse 13, he said, let us counsel one, exhort one another, but it's the Greek word for counsel. It's a sign that your heart is getting hard when you are no longer able to receive good, godly counsel from other people who might even be warning you about circumstances in your life that they see that you don't see. And they're saying, what are you doing? That isn't right as a Christian. What are you doing? And you get angry and you say, don't talk to me. I've had it up to here with Christians telling me what to do. I'm going off to do what I want. And they know that what they're doing is wrong. That's why they're so mad, usually. I know there's hypocritical Christians. I know there's Pharisees. I know all of that. I get that. I'm not telling you have to listen to every Pharisee that comes along. On the other hand, it's a bad sign. It's a sign of a bad heart condition when a Christian refuses to hear any kind of correction or counsel that is godly with regard to where their life is at. And I see it all the time as pastor. I have given counsel many, many times to people, and they basically respond the way I just said. You know, they just say, you know, hang it in your beak, pastor, we're out of here. And I go, okay, all right. I just pray for them. And then years later, now I've been doing it long enough, I look back and I know years later, often, so often, if they're genuine Christians, years later they come back and they say, you know, you were right. Not that I'm always right, but occasionally I have been. And to see people come back is great. It's wonderful. But why spend the time in the desert? Why beat yourself up when it would have been better from the very beginning to receive a little guidance, a little counsel, a little correction from your brothers and sisters who will care about you, and they see you maybe screwing your life up, getting involved in something that is really wrong and really bad, not a marginal thing, a serious issue, and you won't listen to them. It's a sign of coming on of hard heart. A growing resistance to spiritual counsel. Here's the fourth thing. Increased openness to unrepentant sin. See, and it follows right on the growing an inability to receive counsel. The next one is increased openness to unrepentant sin. That's also in verse 13. The deceitfulness of sin. Interesting word, deceitful. This is what it means. Literally, the Greek word, apate, it means this. to cause someone to have erroneous or misleading views concerning the truth, to mislead them or to deceive them. And he says, sin does this to your head. You do that which is wrong, and you know you're doing what's wrong, and you're more open to, and that word, I'm talking unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about a besetting sin where you say, Lord, this just keeps coming on me, and I'm very tempted, and I have fallen, but I don't want it in my life, and would you please help me with it? That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what he's talking about. This is a person who's open to unrepentant sin. I've actually adjusted what I think is okay with God to make room for that which I know is wrong in my heart, or which his word says is wrong. I've made room. That's unrepentant sin, and it creates, what it does is it changes your thinking, and it misleads you. This is the word that's used, by the way, in 1 Timothy, where it says Eve was deceived. At the Garden of Eden, Eve is there, Adam is there, it's a perfect environment. The enemy comes and says, has God really said? And Eve looks at the fruit, and the enemy says, you know, that's not a bad fruit. God's just holding out on you. You shouldn't take his word for it. See what he's saying? You shouldn't take his word for it. You should take your word for it. And humanity has been taken our own word for everything ever since, and we're dying. No, we got to take God's word for it. See, what happens is sin is deceptive. The power of it makes you think wrong. And if you think wrong, you're going to do wrong. And when you live in unrepentant sin, it changes your ability to think clearly. And so he says, take heed, counsel one another daily. That's why the growing resistance to counsel is a problem. Why? Because an increased openness to unrepentant sin is a sign of a hardening heart. Apostasy doesn't start with a rejection of Christ, it ends with a rejection of Christ. Apostasy starts with simply saying, I'm fudging on a lot of moral issues that I know are wrong, but I'm going to keep doing them. I'm going to keep living immorally, or I'm going to keep living dishonestly, or I'm going to keep doing, and I'm going to hide from my Christian friends, because if they knew, they would tell me not to. You see how it works? It's not a good sign. So far, increasing deafness to the scriptures, unwillingness to move forward when God draws us forward, growing resistance to spiritual counsel, increased openness to unrepentant sin. And here's the final one, incipient, and I know you're glad we're at the final one. Incipient confidence in Egypt. Incipient means a growing, beginning small and beginning to grow. It's incipient. Incipient confidence in Egypt. Where do I get that? Why would I say such a thing? It's because, remember the Numbers passage? They said, we're going to get someone to take us back to Egypt. We think Egypt. Where did you come from when you came to Christ? Does it look better now that you're facing some struggle in your Christian life? You think you're going to get a better deal back where you came from? You got converted out of something else, and now you want to go back to that? See, it's a sign of a hardening heart when you start looking back into your past and going, I had it better before I came to Christ. That's a sign of a hardening heart. If you catch yourself saying that, you know, maybe a good friend of yours will walk up to you and go, wake up. Because, see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look, you just lost track of how great Jesus is. You lost track of the fact that you're going to die someday and live forever with Jesus. And there's a new heavens and a new earth, and this is a wonderful thing. You're going to give that up? You mustn't. You just mustn't do that. Don't go back to Egypt. That faithless generation wanted to go back to Egypt. Incipient confidence in Egypt. I do want to point something out here. And I have said it, and I will say it again in this Hebrews study. I know I will, but I want you to notice right here that to the people to whom Hebrews is written, these are Jewish people going back to the Torah, okay? They're going to give up on Jesus and go back to Moses. That, do you see what this author is saying? He's saying that's exactly like the people in the desert giving up on God and going back to Egypt. Now, do you see what he's saying? Judaism in its present state is to a Christian what Egypt was to the original Jews. Now, if that's true, are you following me? OK, Okay, if that's true, then what does that say about every other religion and philosophy on earth? Think about this. All of it is Egypt. Any place you go except Jesus is Egypt. Incipient confidence in Egypt. And what happens is that confidence begins to grow. Well, you know, I don't think Egypt is so bad. I'm kind of, you know, I found my membership card for Egypt and kind of pulled it out and used it a little bit. And I'm spending actually more time with Egyptians, and I like it. I like the Egyptians better than these ragtag people in the desert, because I look around at the family of God and it's so dysfunctional. And they're not as cool as the Egyptians. There's a lot of cool Egyptians. And I think I'm going to go back to Egypt. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you do that, you lose it all. You lose it all. So let me one more time give you all five of these. Increased deafness to the scriptures. Unwillingness to move forward under God's guidance. Growing resistance to any real spiritual counsel, increased openness to unrepentant sin, and incipient confidence in Egypt. You start trusting Egypt instead of God. With regard to reality, these are the signs of a hardened heart and a really bad heart condition. So some of you are thinking, okay, where's the good news here? how can I be sure that I'm safe in Christ? Well, you're safe, absolutely, if what I'm saying to you is making sense and you're saying, I don't want any of that stuff in my life. After a message like this, oftentimes people come up to me and they will tell me things and they'll go, now, and they want me to say whether or not I think they're saved. And here's what I always say. If you're worried about what I'm talking about here, if you hear these warnings, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Have you given your life to the Lord? Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you a genuine Christian? And they always say, yes, I am. This really scares me. I see this and I don't want to be this way. That's proof that the warning is working. That's the Spirit of God already speaking to you. You're okay. Now, some of you are going, whew. Good. How can I be sure I'm safe in Christ? Well, let me suggest that you need to ask some questions, three of them, about where your faith is. Is your faith in the world? Is it in worldthink? We use the phrase worldthink around here. Is more of your faith in worldthink, or is more of your faith in Christ? Is your faith in religionthink? Now, I just invented that one. Religionthink. In other words, do you think that you need to present some kind of record to God and then he'll say you're good based on obeying the rules? Because that's what they were going to go back. These people were going to go back to. That's actually religion think they were going back to. Is your faith is in your ability to obey the law? Or is your faith in Jesus' ability to obey the law and his grace toward you? Because in both of those cases, the emphasis is on you. But in the gospel, here's the third question. Are you doing kingdom think? Is it world think, religion think, or kingdom think? Am I thinking within the kingdom of God? Am I trusting Jesus entirely, completely for my whole salvation because of what he did for me? Or am I going to try and earn it by going back to some form of Torah? Or am I going to just forget about it and go totally into world think? You answer that, those little three questions. Because what the Lord says is, if you understand me, you know I'm the one that saves you. Everything starts with me. You're not the one that produces it. I give it to you freely. Now that is great news. That's the news of the gospel based on what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why when these people said, we're going to give up on Jesus, this author says, you've got to be kidding. Check the condition of your heart. Here's how to give your life to Jesus Christ. You say, I am not going to try to save myself. I cannot save myself. I am throwing myself completely on your mercy. That is faith. That is belief. That's what he's after here. And that alone. Because out of that will come a life that says, I will go forward. Out of that will come a transformation that says, I do want to hear God's word. And all of these symptoms begin to recede and go away. That's what needs to happen. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, do it now. There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. Some of us pastors are here. Don't let today go by. God is real. He really is speaking. And let this be a day that you give your life really, truly to the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you've said to yourself, you know what, some of these things, actually, I can feel some hardening of the arteries taking place here. Honestly, you deal with that in prayer. And if it's a serious enough issue, come up and get some prayer. We'll be here. Come up and get some prayer and just say, look, this is an issue for me. I want you to ask the Lord to please soften my heart and let me actually receive that freshness that I once had. He will bring that in. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us about hard hearts. We don't want to hear about it sometimes, honestly, like we don't want to go to the doctor and hear bad news. But we know, Lord, that you speak to us truthfully and that you give us bracing, gracious encouragement in our faith. We do want to worship you with our full hearts, but we want our hearts to be soft before you. We want to have your word speaking to us. We want to be able to receive correction when we need to receive correction. We want to be able to move forward in the areas, especially the scary things that you call us to, Lord. We want to trust you in all these ways, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.